With that, I would ask that you stand with me, and I'm going to read a call to worship from the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. If you want to turn with me for our Old Testament scripture reading, it comes from 2 Samuel chapter 20. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 272. 2 Samuel chapter 20, we're going to read the whole chapter. Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in it, in its sheath, fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah. And all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to him." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me. Far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom. They cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheba was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. This is God's word. Now, there's so much going on in this text, and we're just not able to cover in detail every part of it. But we're left with a question at this point, while these things are happening in the life of David, of whether or not David's kingdom is going to stand. Will David's kingdom fall? David had sinned greatly in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. And ever since that time, he's been dealing with the consequences of that sin. It's catching up to him. But God has also promised that he would establish David, that he would establish his kingdom, that he would establish his children after him. So what's going to win out here? Will it be the promise of God, or will it be the sin of David? That's the kind of tenuous situation we're in. David's kingdom is in a bit of a tenuous situation. We've had the rebellion of Absalom, and that's been dealt with, but it's not as though everything just goes back to normal now. Absalom was dealt with, but there's still a massive power vacuum, so to speak. David is the rightful king, but not all are going to follow him. We have in this story another Benjamite, not unlike Saul, who rebels against David. Right? This is what happens when the kingdom totters. Right? It allows for these wicked men to rise up and seek to take power for themselves. And in this story, you have all kinds of this going on. The main piece is obviously with this Sheba son of Bichri. But there's more than that going on too, if you catch it. Part of the problem is that David's relationship with the 10 northern tribes of Israel is very weak. The 10 northern tribes, there is a formal connection to David and his kingdom, but there is no actual loyalty or intimacy. It allows for a man to rise up and say, "All of Israel, go to your tents. Let's rebel." This is not unlike, maybe, David's relationship with these 10 concubines who he sends and locks up and has no intimate relationship with them any longer. Now they're simply locked away. Though he is still formally their head, he is not actually deeply connected with or acquainted with these tribes. You can see how that would test any kind of relationship that they have, any loyalty that they have to him. Another thing that's just, I think, under the surface is any time a story with Benjamites and concubines shows up, I think it should make us think of what happens at the end of the book of Judges with the Benjamites, which I won't repeat now, but it's a very dark story. And so you have here, I think, just these overtones of everything is a mess, right? Things are not in a good place yet. Nothing is settled. This Sheba rises up, but this story is not actually just about Sheba. I actually think it's not mostly about Sheba. It's actually more, in a sense, about Joab. Joab, we see once again, this commander of David's armies is a bit of a hothead. He's a strong-willed man, and he seems to be the one that's actually got authority, not David himself. He once again kills one of his rivals. He kills Amasa when he is not supposed to, right? And this is happening again. This is not the first time, if you remember. Joab is actually the one leading a kind of coup against David. He's the one taking authority into his own hands. We see this many times. You see this when Amasa is killed and people keep coming and What does the man say as they pass? Whoever is for Joab and David. Joab first, then David. I think we see this at the end too. Might seem inconsequential, the last few verses, verse 23 to 26, where it just names. You know, now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada. We've had these lists, right? Here's all the different men. Here's what they're in charge of. Who's the very last name mentioned? David. And it's not even about him, really. It's about someone else. Right? It just happens that Ira, the Jerite, was David's priest. But David is the last name in the list. Joab is the first name in the list. In a sense, Joab has come into power. Now, it's not formal, maybe, but he seems to be the one in charge, or at least is, at very least, is set up to take the kingdom from David. So what's going to happen? Will the promise of God win out, or will David's sin and weakness win out? There are times of great disruption in the life of God's church. Right? In the history of God's people, this kind of thing happens. There's coups of various kinds, rivalries, vengeance. There's great sins and great consequences because of those sins. And at times, it seems as though, from an earthly perspective, the kingdom of God is tottering. The kingdom of God is uncertain. But we're to remember, even at these times, that God will not forget His kingdom. God is still at work, even when we don't see it. He is still working behind the scenes, and we do see that ultimately in the life of David. Our New Testament scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 14. I'll give you a little bit of time to turn there with me. Romans 14, and specifically we'll be reading and looking at verse 13 to 16 today. Romans 14, verse 13 to 16. Beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. How do we live with one another when we have different convictions? How do we love one another and operate as one body, right, as one church together when we have disagreements? This is pretty central to what we've been talking about in Romans 14. And there are different answers that we could give biblically to these questions. But Paul focuses in on one particular area of conflict and how to deal with it. Namely, there are some, as Jim has been showing from this chapter, who are weak in the faith. Right? They've not come to a point of maturity yet to recognize that there are some things that are okay for believers that they currently believe are wrong. This is what Paul refers to as the weaker brother. This is one of the causes of differences and conflict that arise among us. Now, a situation like this is an opportunity for us. It's not an opportunity to prove that you're right in the situation. It's not an opportunity for you to show your superior knowledge to somebody who just doesn't get it. It is an opportunity, though. It's an opportunity for you who are strong in the faith to lay down some of your liberties and love your brothers and sisters by not putting a stumbling block in their way. Why should you, right? Like, why should you lay down your liberties when you know that you're right? When you know that what you believe is right? Why should you lay down some of your liberties because of somebody's scruples who just, they don't get it yet. They don't understand. Because that is love. And this is what we've been being called to throughout the last couple chapters of Romans. Before we get into this text, let me remind you of the very preceding verse to 13, verse 12. It says this, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. You have to give an account to Him." In other words, you are not the judge. Right? There is a judge, but it's not you. Therefore, this is where Paul begins them. Therefore, because of this, verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Now, we are a judgmental people, right? And we come from among a judgmental people. And it's not just because we're Presbyterians. It's just it's a nature of fallen humanity, and it's just the nature of the culture around us. This is what we do as people. We're constantly comparing ourselves to others. And we're constantly condemning others that don't meet our standard. Right? We say, "Lord, thank you that I am not like," fill in the blank, whoever it may be. But here's the deal. As it already said, you are not the one who sits in the seat of judgment. You're not the one who's going to pass judgment. That's what God does. You're accountable to another, and so is everyone else that you see around you. And the fact that God is the judge means that we need to humble ourselves and be a lot more fearful and slow when it comes to passing judgment. Right? It also means that we don't have to feel like we have to judge somebody, we have to condemn somebody, because otherwise who's going to do it? Don't worry. There's someone that will do it far greater than us. Do not pass judgment on one another any longer. This is what we're commanded. Instead, Paul says, in essence, judge yourself. Now, it doesn't come across this way in the ESV like we read. It says, you know, instead decide. Right? But rather decide never to put a stumbling block. It's kind of a shame. They're getting at the idea behind the word, but actually the word that's used is the same word for judge. So Paul says, do not pass judgment. Rather, judge this. Judge in this way. If you have the King James or many other versions, you'll have that in the text. If you love to judge so much, then here's a judgment you can make. Right? Here's something that you can do to judge. Judge this. Judge that you won't put a stumbling block in your brother's way. That is something that's given to you. That is something that you can do. That is something that you have the authority to do. Turn that judgmental attitude back on yourself. We don't do that very often, do we? Right? We're very quick to judge others. We are slow to look at ourselves. You know how there's always at least one kid in a family who's like always telling on their siblings. You don't have to tell me who it is. We know it's the firstborns. But that's what it's like, right? There's somebody who they're constantly looking at everyone else. And what do you tell them? Right? Worry about yourself. Right? Worry about what you're doing. Stop looking at everyone else. Kids in here, have you ever done this? Have you ever been at the table praying with your family before a meal, and then when you're done praying, you say, "Mom, Dad, my brother or my sister, they weren't closing their eyes while we prayed." And then what do mom and dad say? They say, how did you know? Right? And then all of a sudden you're in trouble because it means you aren't closing your eyes. Now it's funny when we see it in kids, right? It's so obvious. But we do the same thing. We do the same thing. You're going to stand before the judge, right? You're accountable to another, to your Father in heaven. So don't get all worked up about what everyone else is doing. It doesn't mean that there's not a proper place to make certain kinds of judgments. That's why Paul can say, don't judge, but in a sense judge. But passing judgment on another, particularly in the area that we're speaking of here, is not something that you're to do. Make this judgment, though. Decide this, he says, that you won't put a stumbling block in the way of another. Right, we're still talking here, by the way, in this context of the weaker and the stronger brother. But the focus here is on those who are stronger in the faith. The onus is on them. The responsibility given is not on those who are weaker here, but the focus is on those who are stronger. You may know that you have liberty in Christ to eat certain foods, to drink certain drinks, to enjoy certain activities, but those weaker in faith might not know that. And your job is not to pass judgment on them, but to go out of your way not to grieve them. Put here, not to put a stumbling block in their way, or in a sense lay a trap that they would fall in. We'll get back to this idea of not grieving them, but look first at verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, the besetting issue at hand for the Roman church seemed to have mostly to do with certain foods, right? What could be eaten, what you could and could not eat as a Christian. There are other things, right? Holy days are mentioned. Wine is going to be mentioned, but specifically it seems like this issue of what you can eat is central. And we see this in the book of 1 Corinthians as well. In that context, the debate seems to be primarily over, can you eat meat when it's been sacrificed to idols? And that is probably somewhat in play here, but far more, especially because of the context of this book, dealing with this divide of Jews and Gentiles. I think probably it's more likely that what you have here is you have some Jewish believers who still are not certain that they're free to eat certain things like pork or other things that are considered unclean according to the Levitical law. I think that's probably what's going on here. Then you have Gentiles who have no scruples at all, right? They don't mind at all. And so there's going to be this conflict and this division. Paul makes clear that in Jesus, nothing is in creation is unclean in and of itself. Right? Nothing that God has made is by nature unclean. There aren't some foods that are okay and others that aren't. It's not better morally to abstain from eating meat. Right? It's not as though we have this clear line of you can eat certain things, you can't eat certain things. You can eat pork, you can't. That has been done away with. It's not unclean and it doesn't keep you from God to consume alcohol. Paul's going to mention why, not in the text that we read today, but in some of the verses following. At this point, maybe you're thinking this, right? If you think about this, these conflicts that arise between the weaker and the stronger. You think, okay, so I'm told not to judge, right? I'm told not to pass judgment if I'm the stronger brother. I'm not to pass judgment, but Paul just said I'm right. Didn't he? Didn't he just say, there's one side of this issue that is correct? And he did, right? He can say, I'm convinced in Christ Jesus that there's nothing unclean in itself. So there is one side of this conflict that is right. Maybe you think then, well, if I'm right, why can't I say something about it? Right? Why am I the one that has to go out of my way to change how I live and what I do for the person that's wrong? That doesn't seem right. But it is right. Sometimes we think that the only thing that matters is whether or not we're right, right? Whether or not we're true as a matter of the facts. But that isn't true, actually. That's not the only consideration. Although in Christ there is nothing unclean in itself, it is in fact unclean for the one who thinks that it's unclean. It may be objectively good, but it is not good for the one who believes it is not good. Right, so if you think it's a sin to drink alcohol and you do it anyway, then you're doing that with a conscience that's telling you not to. Right, you're doing that in direct contradiction to what you believe God wants you to do. So in doing so, you are still sinning. You're still rebelling. Whether you're right or not is not the only issue for those stronger in the faith. Right? You are called to go out of your way so as not to be the cause of someone else falling into what they believe is wrong. So as those accountable to God, right, if you want to pass judgment, don't. Rather, judge that you not put a stumbling block in the way of another. Furthermore, though, you are to walk in love toward your brother. This is the heart of the matter. This is the why. Why would we do this? Because of love. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So we're not, in speaking of these various issues that come up, we're not talking about those issues where it's just completely morally neutral, right? It's not like that. It's not neutral. It's not as though the Bible, for instance, doesn't teach the principles of food, right? What to eat, what not to eat. It actually says a lot about this issue. Paul can say, again, that he's convinced in Christ that one particular side of this discussion, this debate, this conflict is correct in the facts of the matter. But they also, even though they're not neutral, they're also not the biggest of issues. Right? These are secondary issues. These are things that are not meant to break fellowship. We're not supposed to use these various issues and say, okay, well, that means I can't spend time with this other person because they're weaker in the faith. What Paul's trying to do is try to not allow that to happen, right, where everybody splits up and breaks up and there's schism in the church and all of a sudden it's over. This isn't like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians where we're told about a man who's committing sexual immorality and he says, you can't have fellowship with that kind of a person. Okay, so this is different. Though it's not neutral, it's also not the largest, the biggest of issues. But in this issue that causes this break in fellowship, again, the onus is upon those who know better. The responsibility falls on the strong in faith to help the weak by not harming their conscience. It is very easy for those who are immature in the faith to have an idea of what God requires of them that might not be right, but they believe that they're following God, whether it be by setting up these various, you know, extra laws from what Scripture says that they have to follow, right? Whether it be what they eat or what they drink. And then if they come into a church where people are free to do those things, that might cause great consternation for them. And it's very easy, it happens all the time, that somebody in that position, in that kind of immaturity of faith, they will very often break fellowship and leave the church. Right? This happens a lot. What we want to do is, in what ways we can, go out of our way to be patient and gracious with others so that their weakness of faith does not drive them away. Right? So that we can actually help them grow into maturity of faith. When your brother is grieved by what you eat, then Paul says you're not walking in love. Now, there are limits here, right? It's not saying if someone is a teetotaler that you shouldn't keep alcohol in your house, right? Paul actually says this in the context in 1 Corinthians, which I'd encourage you, if you look up in 1 Corinthians where Paul speaks about this, it's very similar, but it's slightly different. But, you know, there is some add-on. In that context, he actually says, you know, your conscience is not bound by that person's bound conscience, but you still have a duty toward them because of their conscience. Right? You don't have to keep everything out of your house because they have a problem with it, but when they're coming over, you can put the bottle of wine away. Right? They don't have to see it. You don't have to force the issue on somebody that disagrees with you. You don't have to, in conversation, when you know that somebody disagrees with you about some matter of the faith, particularly dealing with these external elements, you don't have to force the issue all the time. You don't have to bring it up all the time. Right? That is not being patient and gracious with somebody. We are slow and patient with them so that they can come to a point of maturity, just as God works with us. We're dealing with matters here of fellowship. Right? As you relate to others in the church, as you host them in your home, love demands that you think not just about what you think is right, but also that you think about what's best for that individual, right? For that other in front of you. According to verse 16, it's possible by your actions that something you regard as good, and perhaps you're right even, it's possible that this good thing could be spoken of as evil by the person who, for them, it is in fact evil. You don't know somebody's background, right? You don't know their heart. You don't know where they are at in the faith all the time. And so instead of, you know, when somebody brings up some kind of conflict that you know that Scripture allows you the freedom in. When somebody brings that up, you can be gracious. You don't have to force the issue. You don't have to fight back. If someone abstains from something that you think is good, that might be them abstaining from something that actually would harm their soul. So humble yourself, right? Don't jump to passing judgment. You can hold back. Love believes all things. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's not worth breaking fellowship over food. Right? Food, this is supposed to be how we have fellowship, right? Around a table. It's not good to break fellowship over those very things. As much as it is possible for you, live peaceable with all. You have to see others in light of how God sees them, right? And here is, again, the heart of this passage. This is the heart of it all. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. It is possible for you to harm the soul of another by leading them into something that might be clean in itself but is unclean for them. And love would demand that you don't do that. Don't you realize that you're dealing with someone for whom Christ died? If Jesus Christ was willing to die for the people in the pews next to you, couldn't you lay down your liberties a little? While they were sinners, Jesus Christ humbled himself, took on flesh, and bore their sins on the cross. Even if they're wrong, even if they are the weaker brother, could you be patient with them when it comes to whether or not to mask? Or eat certain foods, or drink certain drinks, or smoke? Can't you trust that God is at work in them, even if you think they're wrong about whether or not we should follow the church calendar, or own different kinds of guns, whether or not we should shop at certain stores. Whatever it might be, these external things. These things where there's freedom in the law of God. Love requires that those of you who know better give up some of your preferences for the sake of your brothers, for the sake of their conscience. No pleasure of this life is so necessary that you can't go without it for a short time if it will benefit a fellow member of Christ. And if your Lord and Savior loved them enough to die, you can love them enough to sacrifice a little bit of the lawful amenities of this life. Now again, that might not always sound or feel fair. You might not want to take extra responsibility upon yourself because someone else doesn't get it. But Christ has done that. In fact, Christ has done that for you. And so if He would do that, we should follow. Now, we're not done with this chapter, and there's much more here. But for now, meditate upon this. Right, this passage teaches us what kind of heart attitude we're supposed to have toward one another. Your primary devotion is not to some right or privilege you have within the freedom that God has given you. Your primary devotion is to Christ, the one to whom you will give an account. As such, you should follow His example. Do not pass judgment on one another, but instead be willing, ready, even be looking for opportunities to lay down some of your rights and liberties in the Lord in order that you might love one another just as you have been loved by God. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are so grateful that You've given us Your Word to help us in this life. We know that we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. We're grateful that You have forgiven us, that You've loved us enough to save us, that You've laid down Your life for us. Now, Lord, as we've heard Your Word, we pray that we would not hear it as a new law, a new standard that we have to meet in order to stay in fellowship with You, but we would hear it as the words of grace that they are, guiding us and helping us to live in a way that reflects what You've done for us. Help us, God, to love one another. Help us to grow up into maturity of faith, and in doing so, be willing to take responsibility on ourselves for one another, just as Christ has done for us. We ask this in His name. Amen. God is love. It's because He first loved us that we are now to love one another. It's also through His death, burial, and resurrection, through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that we have been united to one another. Just as there is one bread, but we partake of many different pieces, so too we are one body, though we are many. With Christ as our head, we are one. As we participate in this meal, it is both a token of our union with Christ, but it's also a token of our union with one another. Jesus Christ united Himself to you, despite your weakness, despite your flaws, despite your ignorance and misunderstanding, despite all the reasons why He might not have done so. So I want you to look around you. And I'm serious about this. I actually want you to. I want you to look at the people around you. So look to the people to your side. You always look at the people in front of you. But look to your side. Look to your other side. If you're able, I want you to look behind you. I know it feels weird. But get a sense of who else is next to you in the pew. As you look at one another, as you see everyone else around you, remember this, being united to Christ, we are also united to one another. Despite our flaws, despite our weakness, despite our ignorance and misunderstanding, and despite all the reasons why we might not want to be united to one another. As we come now to this table, as I've said, we are partaking of something that is for the body of Christ. This is for His body. I mean, if you're with us today, you're visiting, you've not professed faith, you've not been baptized, you've not become a part of that body, we would ask that you would simply remain in your seat when we come up and partake of these elements and wait. If you're interested in learning more about what it would mean to be a part of this body, that you might be admitted to this supper, we would love to speak more about it. We'd love to talk more about it. Find me after the service. Find anyone else that you see come up to this table. And we would love to talk about faith in Christ. But this is a meal that you come by faith and by the means that Christ Himself has appointed in the church, through the door, through the elders of that church. If you're visiting with us and you have professed faith, you're baptized, you're a member in good standing at a true church, we would welcome you to join us here. Right? Christ's body doesn't just exist here in this room right now. It exists wherever the gospel is preached and it is applied by the Spirit. So all are welcome who are baptized and members in good standing of true churches to join us. I want to read from the Gospel of Luke, where we have recorded the words of Jesus when He instituted this meal for us. We do this because Jesus taught us to do it. It says this, and Jesus took bread, and He gave thanks, and He broke it. He said, "This is My body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, after the supper, He likewise took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray Me is with Mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays Him." We know this side of the cross that He did go as it was decreed. That Jesus Christ went to the cross and He bled and He died for your sins.